Good morning. It's a pleasure to be back with you, and always enjoy coming back to our home away from home. And it's been a good weekend. You can turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Been enjoying the Gospel of John this summer, and a few weeks ago we had an outreach at Northridge, and a good number of you guys from the chapel here came, and the Lord just really blessed, and there were I would guess somewhere around 80 kids that the Lord brought out from the neighborhoods to hear the gospel each night. And we had what we call a sports camp, and we had basketball and soccer and cheerleading and crafts and things like that. And then we brought them all into the gym, and we had the gospel message presented each night, and very clear and very powerful. And it was just an amazing week. And one of the things that was interesting about that week was my little two-year-old son, Isaac. He would ask Jennifer sometimes, where's Daddy? And she would say, Daddy's at work. And she would say this a few times. And all of a sudden that week, he just started saying, Jesus is at work. Jesus is at work. And we thought it was funny. And he would say it more and more, you know, and it just started to sink into my head. Jesus is at work, isn't he? He was at work that week, but he's at work, and he is at work today. He is at work in this world. He is at work, and it's an amazing thing. When we come to the Gospel of John, we see that, don't we? Jesus is at work, and it's an amazing gospel to spend some time in. So we'll begin in verse 1 and try to grab hold of some thoughts out of this chapter. We'll begin in verse 1, chapter 5 of the Gospel of John. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. And in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" And the sick man answered him, "Sir, have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. Then the Jews therefore said to him who is cured, "It is the Sabbath, it is not lawful for you to carry your bed." And he answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." And the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Jesus is at work. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And the rest of the chapter is the Lord Jesus vindicating himself of the claim to be equal with God, and then presenting the evidence that is overwhelming and irrefutable, the different witnesses that would declare that his words were true. And then there's one verse. Let's read verse 24, probably the most familiar verse to most of us in chapter 5. The Lord Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life." And let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, we thank you so much for your Son, the Lord Jesus. Father, we would not be here today if it was not for him. He has come into this sin-cursed world, this world full of sin, and has revealed who you are, gone to the cross, and paid our awful debt, and rose from the dead. We thank you this morning that he is alive, that he is risen, he is ascended and glorified, and is set down at the right hand of yourself, of your majesty. And there he is waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. We thank you, Lord, for this time to gather around your word to this wonderful person, the Lord Jesus. And we pray, Father, this morning that you would give us help by your Spirit, that you would speak to our hearts and guide us as we try to understand the gospel and understand your word and again come face to face with the love and the grace and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ask for your help and blessing. We do thank you, Lord, for the guarantee, the amazing promise that you give us that if we believe on your Son, that we have everlasting life. Lord, may everyone in this room walk out of here this morning with that precious gift. And we give you thanks and ask your blessing upon your word today in Jesus' name. Amen. I just love the Gospel of John because John speaks on my level. He writes with like a 600 or 700 word vocabulary. A 7th grade reading level? And I can understand that. You know, I don't have to get out my concordance as often as I do in the other places. But John is simple and he's clear. And as we look again at verse 24, we're going to end up coming back to this at the end. But let's just take that in. Verse 24, the Lord Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you," that's amen, amen. That is, you can just take this to the bank. "Most assuredly, truly, truly, what I'm about to say is the absolute truth," and everything he said was truth. But he puts the emphasis on this, "he who hears my word." Now that word "here" is a little different than our word "here." Our son, Isaac, hears everything we say, but he doesn't obey everything we say. And those of you who are parents know exactly what we're talking about. But this word "here" includes the obedience. It's to hear his word, not just to hear it with the ears, but that it comes into the mind and it takes hold of yourself and you understand it, you agree with it. "I hear what you're saying, Lord. I hear you." And that's what it means. There's so much more than just what our word "here" means. The Greek word carries so much more. "He who hears my word and believes." Now the word "in" is I don't believe is in. I don't believe there's a Greek word for the word "in." But it should read, "believes him," the Father, "who sent me." We're to believe the record that God has presented to us of his Son. God has spoken to this world through his Son, hasn't he? I like the way John begins the gospel. He calls him the Word, the Logos, the Word was made flesh. And the Word speaks, doesn't it? The Word speaks. And the Lord Jesus represented God. He put God on display for us. If we want to know what God is like, we just look to Jesus Christ. God, the Son of God, took on human flesh, and we can relate to him. We can understand him. We can can read and see how he handled himself and what he said, and we become introduced to God himself. It's an amazing thing that God has done. And so as we believe the record that God has given us of his Son, he is the Savior, he was holy, all that God the Father says about his Son, we accept, we believe him. There are some amazing promises that he says right here. Whoever does that has everlasting life. Has it. We have it. It's a present possession. We shall not come into judgment. Shall a Christian, a true believer in Jesus Christ, ever face judgment for their sin. That is an amazing thing. And then thirdly, at the very moment that you believe, you pass at that moment from death into life. That is an amazing promise. But like most promises and all promises, there's a condition, isn't there? And the condition is that we have to believe. We have to believe. Now raise your hand if you have asked the Lord to save you more than one time. Now I know everybody's kind of hesitant on doing something like this in public, but I see a lot of these going up, and some folks have just said, "Oh, I'm not doing that." But that's all right. But I would say just in that modest little hand raise, I would say almost 80% of you have asked the Lord to save you more than one time. And it's so important to us to know that we're saved, isn't it? It is so important. It's that important. Guys, when I was 28, 10 years ago, September 6th coming up, I was in my room and I had read the Gospel of John, and I was somewhere between chapter 1 and 21. I believed. I had believed on Jesus Christ. I began to change. I hadn't told anybody, and I really didn't really understand all that had happened. All I knew was that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and he was willing to save me, and it was just clear. When you come to the Word of God and you read it and you want to know, he'll show you. And he did, and I believed. And it was a week or two later that I was at the prayer meeting at our chapel in Raleigh, and a girl confronted me and a group of people and said, "John, have you asked the Lord to be your Savior? Have you asked him into your life?" And I was confused. I had not prayed a prayer, and I didn't see anywhere in the Gospel of John where I had to pray a prayer. But what I didn't really have was the assurance, evidently. So I went home that night, and I got out a Gideon Bible, and I want you to know I prayed that prayer in the back about 15 times. I would pray it, and then I'd read, and then I'd say, "Well, I'll give it about 20 minutes, and I'd pray it again, and then I'll read a few more chapters. We'll do it again, and before I go to bed, I want to make sure this matter is settled tonight. And maybe you've had similar experiences. But it is important. And guys, if we want to know that we're saved, we come to the Word of God, don't we? And we just believe what he has said. Now, when we come to the Gospel of John, this is an amazing... It's so different from the other three Gospels. And by the time John wrote this, all of the other apostles, even the Apostle Paul and Peter and all of them had all been martyred. They'd all been murdered for their faith. John was somewhere near 90 years old, and he was an old man. I can say old. When you're 90 year old, I'm sorry, but I hope I make it to 90. I can't wait to be an old man, but he was an old man, and he wrote this gospel, and he tells us in chapter 20, but I'll tell you, he wrote this gospel, he presented these signs, and he put this gospel together so that the reader, you and me, might read it, and we might believe that Jesus was who he said he was, the Christ, the Messiah, and that by believing we would have, what, life in his name. And this is the purpose of this gospel. And so on every page, almost every little paragraph, almost every verse, there is this revelation and the drawing out of faith of the reader. And it's really neat. Now we're looking in chapter 5 at a sign, and we might call this a miracle, but A sign is more than a miracle. A sign is like a miracle with a message. A miracle that had a spiritual significance. And it's neat when you look at the way that this gospel is orchestrated. All of the claims that Jesus made, the seven I ams: I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the resurrection and the life. He made those claims at specific times, at just the right time, at just the right place, to magnify who he was the most. And everything was specifically timed perfect. And there were also seven other I ams that are more indirect. And those are fun to study out as well. But these signs were done at a specific time for a specific purpose. And at this point in the gospel, we come to chapter 5, there's already been two signs. And the first one, we should all know, is the turning the water to wine, right? And in a humble setting, at a wedding in Cana of Galilee, a poor area, the Lord Jesus is there. And they run out of wine. And I'm just hitting the surface on this, but I'm getting to the point. The purpose of this miracle was to manifest his glory, and it tells us that in the text. And because of what he did, the disciples believed on him. He turned water to wine. He took something that was just plain and naturally plain, and he turned it into something joyful and joyous. And he can do that in your life. He's done that in my life. He can do that to anybody. He can take something mundane and just ordinary and dead, this dead life, and he can just fill it with joy and change you. And it's amazing. But so the first sign was he turned the water to wine. He manifested his glory. He was in communion. He was in total cooperation with the Father. And the second sign was the nobleman's son. At the end of chapter 4, just before we started reading, there was a man, and nobleman can be translated the king's son, or the king's man, excuse me. And it was King Herod, and this man was a servant of King Herod, evidently. And he came, and his son was dying. And when he came to him and asked, told him what was wrong, he needed him to come and to heal his son. And the Lord Jesus immediately said, "Except you see signs and miracles, you will not believe." The Lord could just look right through what he said and see his heart. He could just see it. And it's interesting if you look at that. If you look back up to, where is that? "Except you see signs and wonders," chapter 4, verse 48. "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." Faith is not seeing, is it? They had to see something to believe, and the Lord knows that's not genuine faith. I'm not going to put on a show for you so that you'll be amazed at me. No, he wanted them to believe in him for who he was claiming to be. And so in the miracle here, the Lord said, "Go your way, your son lives." And so this man was forced to have true faith, wasn't he? He had to just turn and believe the Lord Jesus. He had to believe him, and he left and he went and he believed. And when he got home, he found out that his son was saved at that very hour. And so we see a similar pattern here developing. But in both of these signs, we see two things. The Lord desired faith in his person, not anything else, not in his signs, not in his anything about him or any showy thing. It was in him. And then secondly, they had to trust the authority of his word, the authority of his word. And so when we come to chapter 5, we see the Lord desired faith on the part of the crippled man as well. He desired faith. Because if you look to verse 8, the command the Lord Jesus gives him, The Lord commanded him to do something that this man was unable to do. It was absolutely impossible for him in his own strength to stand up. He had been paralyzed or crippled for 38 years. And the Lord Jesus says, get up, pick up your bed, and walk about. And he had every reason to sit there and say, are you crazy? I can't do that. But he drew that faith out of him, and he believed on him, and he stood up, and he did exactly what he said, and the Lord enabled him and gave him the power to do it. And it's an amazing thing, the Lord producing faith in a sinner. And so he had to believe in the Lord himself by trusting in his word. Now, I began to see that pattern in these signs, and the Lord, he requires faith, doesn't he? Without faith, it's impossible to please him. And that's the same today. That faith comes by hearing the word of God, doesn't it? I got saved because I read the word of God. I took it in and I believed it. And I guarantee you, that's the way that you got saved. You heard it. You read it. It came on the inside. You processed it. You accepted it. You agreed with it. And you believed on Jesus Christ. You believed on him. And so this third sign in chapter 5 had a twofold purpose. And we're going to look at those briefly and just consider a few things about it. The first purpose of this sign was to illustrate the condition of this world. He's showing you and me what we look like in his sight. And that's humbling. And often we read and we don't ever see ourselves as the crippled man. Or we don't see ourselves as Bartimaeus, the blind man. But when we read through here, he is speaking to us. He's showing this is what sin has done to the human race. This is what sin has done. Now look back up to verse 2. I flipped too many pages there. Verse 3 of chapter 5. It says, in these... I guess we could back up to chapter 5, verse 2, having the five porches, the pool of Bethesda having the five porches. And I guess the way this worked out, well, there were two rectangular pools side by side, and in between the two pools was a porch, a sheltered porch. And then there was one, two, three, four. Four porches, and then one in between the two. So there are your five porches. And under these porches were a great multitude of sick people, verse 3. Now, he describes them here specifically, blind, lame, and withered. And that word withered is used to describe the sand, the floor of the ocean of the Dead Sea in Hebrews 11. It's dried up. It's just withered, parched. And there they sat. What a description of us, of our spiritual condition in this world. We're blind. We can't see. We're in darkness. We've been separated from God. We're lame. We can't walk. We can't even begin to obey what God has said. We can't even begin to walk with him. And then we're withered. Aren't we parched and dried up as an unsaved person, just parched and dried up, no life in them, heading off to death, and we were all just struggling to stay alive in this world. But the world is filled with spiritually blind, lame, and withered people. And you think about it, when I think back of all my friends that I used to hang out with before I was saved, every single one of them did not have an answer to who am I? Where did I come from? What happens when I die? Who is God? You just list them. You know all the questions. We grow up and we begin to, these things begin to surface. And when we grow up a little bit in our 20s and these things really are in our face and we're trying to figure out who we are in life. Where am I headed? Why am I here? Who is God? Where did this world come from? And that right there tells you that something is wrong with this world. That right there, the fact that we have these questions tells us that we were designed originally to know these things. And the fact that we don't have these answers tells us that something has happened. We've been cut off. We've been severed from God, from our source of life. And we're lost. And it was really neat. We had a week of camp 2 weeks ago, a week ago. I can't remember it. I'm still worn out. I'm still recovering. And the theme of our week was man versus wild. You ever seen the show Bear Grylls? This guy's just nuts. But he'll eat anything, and he'll show you how to survive. And the purpose of that show, he'll show you how to survive and get back to captivity. And one of the things they did with these campers, and there are a couple here today, but they blindfolded them. They had four teams, about 100 guys, blindfolded them, and one team each day, took them down to the bottom of a mountaintop, drove about a quarter mile to a farm and let them out, and took their blindfold off, gave them a bottle of water, and said, okay, guys, find your way back to camp. And I went every day. I went the first day, and it was so much fun, I just had to go back, because these kids were trying to make decisions on, they were lost. They didn't know where to go, and the first day was incredible because fog had come down over the mountain, and you couldn't even see where the lodge was or the towers, or your landmarks. And I even asked Andy, I said, Andy, is that the mountain? He said, yeah. I said, thanks. At least I wanted to know which way we needed to go. And but we all made it back, but we fought off bee stings and thorns and fog and poor leadership. One group wanted to go this crazy way, and one group almost just kind of paralleled horizontally went around the mountain, and we thought, we need to go up, guys, we need to go up, and it was fascinating. But you know, that's exactly what the people in this world are doing. They don't know which way to go. They are lost. And I was there in the midst, and I knew exactly where I was, especially about the second and third day, I knew exactly where we were, but I couldn't tell them. But you know, the Lord Jesus, the truth is right here in this world. It's here. And if you want to know, if somebody wants to know, God will make sure that they hear it. But this parable, this miracle pictures this world. You know, religion draws a crowd, doesn't it? It draws a crowd. Boy, how many billions of people are enslaved in some type of religion today? There they were, a great multitude gathered around this pool. It distracts us from the truth. It distracts. There they were. They were just waiting. They were just waiting for the water to be moved. They probably couldn't see the angel come down. They saw the water move, and they all began to drag and slither, and first one in. We don't know how it all worked out, but what a hopeless, what a helpless situation that was. John Phillips, I want to read this to you. He explains just the awful scene here. And he says, how can we measure the misery of these men? They had no friends, no family. Their companions were life's victims. Blind people, lame people, people withered up inside and out. All their hopes had shrunk to the chance they had of outsmarting the others and being first in the pool. There would be the usual jockeying for position, all the intensity of people obsessed with their own physical condition and their pathetic hope of a healing. The sight, the stench of it all must have been depressing. It must have been. Such is religion. Religion just, man, you just stay in the darkness. You just stay in the darkness. And it comforts. We can just stay in our darkness. We feel like we're doing something for God. And when it's all over, I'm going to stand before Him and He's going to say, you did great. You counted those bees. You prayed five times a day. Come on in. Absolutely not. You must trust the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the midst of all this mess, the Lord Jesus walks in. And because they're spiritually blind, they could not see. They could not recognize Him. And he initiated the contact with this man, didn't he? He initiated it. And if he hadn't come to that man would have never been saved. And isn't that true of us? If he hadn't come to you, if he hadn't come to me, we wouldn't be here today. We wouldn't be saved. He has to come to us and shake us and reveal who he is and reveal who we are. But he comes. And I thought about that. 38 years. It took that man 38 years to come to the end of himself. It took him 38 years to sit in front of that pool. It took me 28 years. I don't know how long it took you, but we're just not hearing it until we come to the end of ourselves, are we? We try everything else first, and then we give God a chance. And the Lord will wait, because it's a matter of the will. It's interesting, he asked him, "Do you want to be made well? Do you want to be made well?" And he knew his heart, he knew he was ready. And you see the pitiful answer. He just commanded him, "Get up, rise, pick up your bed, and walk." And the man got up, and he walked. Incredible thing. This is us. This is the world. And we believe the Word of God and believe on Jesus Christ. And we get up and we walk. We walk. Now, the other purpose of this was to deliberately challenge these religious leaders. He did this on the Sabbath. He could have done it the day before. He could have done it the day after. But he chose specifically to do this on the Sabbath day. And he specifically commanded this man to pick up your bed and to walk around with it. Now, did the Lord Jesus break the Sabbath? No. If he had, he would not have been the Savior, would he? Did this man carrying his bed break the Sabbath? Would God command us to sin? No. No. But he did break the laws or the rules that these religious leaders had hedged around the Sabbath. Oh, he stirred them up, but he had not broken the Sabbath. This man had not broken the Sabbath. And he was confronting this dead religion. They had turned Judaism into a dead religion of works and formalism and so forth. And he made him furious, and then he made him even more furious when he made the claim in verse 17, "My Father, my own Father, God, has been working until now, and I have been working." And make no bones about it, it says here that they wanted to kill him, verse 18, because he made himself equal with God. Angry. They didn't understand. Blinded in their religion. And I have a friend that just so reminds me of these guys. And he has no problem with the love of God. No problem with it. Actually, just embraces it. He has no problem with the grace of God. He's sure God should be gracious. He expects his God to be gracious, I should say. And God is gracious. But what he has a problem with is the justice of God and the wrath of God and the holiness of God and the justice of God. And he can't understand. You know, when we look to the cross, that's what we see, is that was the greatest expression of love we will ever, ever take in, is the cross. But the fact that the Son of God, God sent his Son to die in our place, as us, he put our sin on his Son. What does that show? It shows how righteous and holy and just he is. That he will not let sin go unpunished. He will by no means clear the guilty. And the cross just takes every characteristic of God and every attribute of God and just displays it so perfectly and so beautifully. But we can't look to God and just pick and choose what we want, can we? We come to him and we accept him for who he is. We believe on his word. And the other problem that he has, he called me, and I've known this guy for a long time, and we debate these things all the time, but I told him that I knew for sure that if I were to fall dead right here before I hit the floor, I would be in heaven, or at least on my way. I'll be escorted, one of the two. And he called me arrogant. He said, that is the most arrogant thing I have ever heard in my life. He said, if he lives in Hawaii, he said, if I ever say that I know I'm going to heaven, or if anybody knows they're going to heaven, to come down here to wherever he was, and I can't pronounce those names, but to come down here and slap me in the face for being so arrogant. And guys, that's not arrogance. That's confidence. And if you go to 1 John, the same John who wrote the Gospel of John in chapter 5, you can see it right here. Verse 9, chapter 5 and verse 9. It says, if we receive the witness of men, 1 John 5, verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, and what that means is that we are in the continual habit of receiving the witness of men. And if that weren't true, then there wouldn't be any speeding tickets. There wouldn't be any courtroom. There wouldn't be we are constantly receiving the witness of men as a fact. So if we are, then the witness of God is greater. And for this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. And I hold in my hands the record that God has given us. This is the public record of his Son. We don't have the tangible Jesus Christ in the flesh, do we? We have the Word of God. And so this is the public record. This is the testimony of God. And as we come to it and we believe it, it says, verse 10, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. Now, what is that witness? It's the Holy Spirit. If we believe on him, the Spirit of God comes in and takes up residence within us. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony, the public record that God has given of his Son. And so if we choose not to believe, what we're saying is, God, your record isn't true. God, you're lying to me. And that's not true. His record is true. Verse 11, this is the testimony. This is the record that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have in him. And I can understand if someone's wagging their finger and wagging their head and saying, I'm going to heaven and you're not. But what we're saying in a humble, gentle way is that based on the authority of the Word of God, if I take God at his word and I believe on Jesus Christ, the Word of God tells me in chapter 5 of John in verse 24 that at that very moment I have eternal life as a present possession, that I will never face judgment for my sin, and that at that very moment I have passed from death into life. It doesn't get any better than that. Doesn't get any better than that. And like the Pharisees or the Jewish leaders, they wouldn't accept it. The evidence was overwhelming, and they have a choice. And what it comes down to is their will. And if you look at chapter 5, and if you're, and I'm in the Gospel of John now, excuse me, just one verse before we close. It says in chapter 5, verse 40, as he was laying out the different witnesses to who he was, John the Baptist was a prophet and declared that he was the Son of God, the Lamb of God. The works of Jesus Christ declared who he was. The Father declared who he was. The Word of God declared who he was. And when he comes to verse 40, he turns to them and he says, you are not willing to come to me. You're not willing. When he spoke to the crippled man, he said, do you want to be made well? And so if we want to be saved today, we can be saved. And if we want to leave here today and know for sure that we are saved, I can't give you assurance. Nobody can give you assurance. Only the Word of God. You cling to the Word of God. You take God at his word. It says that if I believe that I have everlasting life, I will never be judged, and I have passed from death into life. Do you believe that? That's what it comes down to, doesn't it? Do we believe? Do we take God at his word? And I want to tell you something. I've been around most of my life with people I don't trust. I didn't trust myself, but people, we're in a world of lies with people we just don't trust. But I want to tell you, this is the only person right here that you can commit your life to Him. You can trust Him. He has never failed, never lied. He has never, ever let anyone down. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And that is the person of Jesus Christ. He is believable. And when we stand before Him, if there's anyone here today who doesn't believe on Him, when you stand before Him at the judgment seat, it will be no excuse, will it? Because the evidence is overwhelming. It is it's incredible. How shall you escape if we neglect so great a salvation? We have a wonderful Savior. And we have the guarantee of God that if we take Him at His word and we put our faith in His Son, that we're changed forever. And what a wonderful feeling to walk out of here today to not only be saved, but to know that I am saved. Now tonight we're going to look at how to know I'm saved forever. And those things there just to get me excited. They are some of the great motivators in the Christian life. When I know that I am saved, and I know that I'm saved forever. What an incredible thing God has given us through His Son. And let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. And Lord, just the power of Your Word. Lord, that as we understand that as Your Word is open, that You are speaking and you're speaking to us. And we thank You, Father, for the record that You have given to us of Your Son. And we thank You for the Gospel of John and just the way that John was used to present the Lord Jesus in a way that it might produce faith in our hearts, that we might believe on Him and be saved forever. And we just thank You, Lord. Just ask Your blessing as we part. If there's anyone here today who's never been saved and would like to be saved today, Father, we pray You give them the courage to take that step and to trust You and walk out of here a new creation in Jesus Christ. And so we pray these things in Your precious Son's name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.